I'm going to continue in our study of the Gospel of Matthew this morning. So open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. And the Beatitudes will be our text this morning. Matthew 5, 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Jesus said, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And then the beatitude that will receive our attention this morning. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now let me introduce our text this way. One of the great chapters on purity in the Old Testament is Leviticus chapter 8. Let me summarize it for you. That chapter records the ordination of Aaron and his sons as the priests of Israel. Now, the purifying ceremony of the priesthood was detailed in great length in that chapter. First, Aaron and his sons were washed thoroughly with water. Then they were dressed in the priestly robes. Aaron's, as high priest, was the most spectacular of all, as you would expect. His robe was a stunning blue color, and it was hemmed, according to the text, with gold, blue, purple, and scarlet. That blue robe was girded with a sash then, and over that was fitted a chest piece, or an ephod, as it is called in the text. An ephod was an extremely ornate shirt, if you will, made of gold, blue, purple, scarlet, and white threads. On the shoulders of that ephod glittered onyx stones with the names of the 12 tribes inscribed on them. Attached to the ephods with chains of pure gold was a breastplate covered with 12 precious stones. A turban was also then wound around Aaron's head, and a gold plate was placed on the front of it. In all, Aaron would have been quite a sight. Beautiful colors, flashing stones, polished gold. His son's outfits were slightly less ornate, but certainly spectacular enough. Now, once they were dressed, there in Leviticus chapter 8, Moses started the public part of the ceremony by taking oil and anointing the tabernacle, the traveling temple of God, the tent. Then, after anointing the tabernacle, Aaron was anointed with oil along with his four sons. Following that, Moses then brought a bull to be offered for their sin. Aaron and his sons would have laid their hands on the bull's head, according to the text, to represent the passing of their sins to the bull as their substitute. With the blood of this bull, the altar of sacrifice was then purified. Following that, a ram was also offered in a similar way. Those were the standard offerings. Following the completion of those two sacrifices, though, another ram or male sheep was sacrificed, especially for the ordination ceremony, the purification. After they laid their hands on the head, again, this ram was also killed. Moses took some of its blood, though, and he smeared it on the right ear, the right thumb, and the big toe of the right foot of each priest-to-be. Perhaps this represented the fact that all they heard with their ears, all they did with their hands and their feet, was to be wholly set apart for God. After a grain offering, Moses finished the ceremony by sprinkling Aaron and his sons with oil and blood. Then father and his four sons had to remain in the courtyard of the tabernacle for 7 days for their ordination to finally take effect. Now, having gone through all of that and reading it out in detail in Leviticus chapter 8, you might think that that was really the ultimate of purification. That was kind of the pinnacle, the high point. The washing, the perfect clothing fitted just the right way, the sacrifices, the sprinkling with oil, marking out with blood, and so on. Surely that is the pinnacle of purity, you would think. You would be wrong if you thought that. You see, what Jesus spoke of here in Matthew chapter 5, although lacking the pomp and the ceremony of Leviticus 8, what he spoke of here is the pinnacle of purity, the high point. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. Although there was no ceremony, no blood sacrifice, no resplendent clothing, this purity spoken of here by Jesus was far more profound than that of Leviticus 8. Why? It is purity of the heart. You see, Aaron and his sons went through all the complicated rituals and washings and regulations. However, did that necessarily reach their hearts? Not if chapter 10 of Leviticus is any indication. There, two of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu by name, apparently while drunk, offered up strange fire to God, and they were burnt up by God in instantaneous judgment. All the pomp, all the ceremony, all the cleansing on the outside hadn't done a thing for the purity of their hearts. Nothing at all. Now, unfortunately, that was just a foreshadowing of Israel's attitude toward purification through the centuries to follow. As long as the right ceremony was done in the right way, with all the proper pomp and flourish, then adequate purity had been reached as far as they were concerned. Purity had been achieved. Well, that attitude hadn't changed much when Jesus arrived on the Jewish religious scene some 1,400 years after Nadab and Abihu. A cloak of external beauty was still considered to be adequate, even if it hid a heart full of rot and corruption. The Pharisees were the worst offenders, although not the only ones. Their purity, as you might recall, started with sacred vows. Their clothing marked them off as unique. Jesus rebuked them for lengthening their tassels and things like that. That was their way of marking themselves off that they were special, that they were pure. They had elaborate washing rituals. It was all in the same vein of Leviticus chapter 8. But it never reached the heart where real purity dwells. Turn for a moment just to Matthew chapter 23. You'll see Jesus' rebuke here. Matthew 23, verse 27. Verse 27 and 28 here. Jesus rebukes their external purity. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You see, the purity that Jesus was interested in was more than skin deep. It was purity of the heart. It included the external actions, what you did on the outside, but it went right past them, didn't it? It went right past them into the center of a person's thinking and imagining. It included one's attitudes, motives, and desires. It was purity of the heart, not merely external ritual purity. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were said to be so conscious of external purity that they would let a woman drown rather than risk touching her in rescuing her. Jesus, on the other hand, said the one who lusted in the mind, in the heart, was as guilty as the adulterer. Two totally different kinds of purity. Jesus' standard of purity was as far above the Pharisees as the sun is above a candle. It was purity of the heart. Now, unfortunately, the Pharisees' view of purity has never died out. It still lives today. How common still today to mistake short hair, a tie, church ritual, middle-class values, and general respectability for purity. It's a common mistake. In fact, we're probably all affected with the attitude. Outward respectability is a suitable substitute for internal purity. That's how the Pharisees saw it, and to be honest, that's many times how we see it. Such purity, however, so-called, is like a movie star's beauty. It's only skin deep. A heart of greed, evil passion, lust, and arrogant superiority are perfectly tolerable if hidden beneath a cultured facade. Jesus, however, in the sixth beatitude, blessed or congratulated a different kind of purity altogether. It was purity of the heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, to discover the life-changing power of this beatitude, let's apply our familiar outline, the benediction and the explanation. Under the benediction, let's begin with the meaning of the benediction. The meaning of the benediction. Blessed are the pure in heart. Now, you can see immediately as you read that little statement of the benediction that there are three key words to that benediction. The words blessed, the word pure, and the word heart. Those are the three key words. Now, we've met the term blessed. It meant to be envied by men, congratulated by God. It had a very strong Old Testament background in the Hebrew word asher. It was a word of rewards. Blessed, rewarded is the one who is pure in heart. Now, understanding that word, the two words that we must develop then to capture the meaning of the benediction are the words pure and the word heart. Let's focus on them. First, the word pure. The word pure here is the Greek word katheros. We get the word catharsis from it. It referred to a cleansing. It was used to describe the ritual cleansing ceremonies of the Old Testament, like the one in Leviticus 8 that I described to you. More than that, though, it referred to a moral cleansing, i.e. having your heart, your mind, washed or purified from sin. For example, in Titus 2, verse 14, it says that Christ came and died on the cross to purify for himself a people for his own possession, a washing away not of dirt, but of sin. It was the word that James used in his fourth chapter, where he said, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Cleanse your hands." It was the word in Ephesians 5, verse 26, where it said that Christ gave himself for the church, having cleansed her by a washing of water with the word. And so while it did refer to ceremonial cleansing, it also meant more than that, did this word. It went beyond that to real moral lifestyle purity, something that makes an actual change. When you wash and wax and polish your car, it stands in the driveway and shines, right? Well, when Christ purifies you, when he cleans you, when he cleanses you, there's a luster or shine to your life and your character. It's not merely that we can check behind your ears and there's nothing there, you know, like your mom used to look. Now you can check in the back part of your heart and there is nothing there. Why? Christ has washed you clean. And it's real lifestyle cleanliness. It's not ceremonial shine, it's real shine. The shine of godliness. In the words of Job 1:1, you would say you're blameless and upright. Blameless and upright. Now, that real, moral, upright, living kind of purity is what Jesus had in mind here, not ceremonial cleansing. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, by the third key word in the verse. Blessed are the pure in heart. In heart. Now, as we've told you before, we usually use the word heart to refer to the emotions. She broke my heart. When the Bible used that word, typically it was a synonym for the mind, however, not the emotions. It included emotions, but it was much more than that. It would relate to our word, the mind. For example, you can write down Hebrews 4, verse 12, a familiar verse. There it says, God's word is like a surgeon's scalpel. It judges the thoughts and intentions of the hearts. Your heart is the place where you think. It is the place where you decide. It is the place of thought and intention. It's where you plan. That's your heart. It is the place of thinking and analysis. In short, it's your mind. Your mind. And so, what is the meaning then of the benediction, as Jesus laid it out for us here? Blessed are those who are pure in heart. Its meaning is this: blessed are those whose purity is more than skin deep. Blessed are those whose thoughts are as noble as their outwardly respectable behavior. That's important, isn't it? Blessed are those whose thoughts are as noble as their outwardly respectable behavior. Blessed are those whose thoughts would not be a shame to them if they were displayed on a screen, like a movie, for all to see. Now, this internal emphasis, blessed are the pure in heart, the pure in their thinking, is a bold challenge to the doctrines of the Pharisees and to popular religion in Judah. The emphasis was always external with the Pharisees and with others. The emphasis is on the external. Jesus is presenting a whole new, different standard altogether. You see that? Look at Mark chapter 7 for a moment. It comes through in several places in the Gospels, but look at Mark chapter 7. Mark 7, the opening verses of the chapter. Here the Pharisees' idea of purity came through. Mark 7:1, and the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered together around him when they'd come from Jerusalem, and they'd seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. And you say, oh, those naughty disciples. Well, the problem here wasn't that the disciples had dirt under their fingernails or they'd been changing the oil in the car and now they had grease all over their hands. The issue wasn't germs or bacteria. The issue was ceremonial cleansing. Look at verse 3. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands. You can see that Mark is probably writing to a Gentile audience, right? He has to explain what's going on here. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. Again, the issue wasn't germs, the issue wasn't bacteria, it was ceremonial cleansing. You see, the Pharisees equated external correctness, washings, ceremonial cleansings, and so on. They equated that with purity. Jesus introduced them to another kind of purity altogether, however. Purity of the heart. Purity of the thinking, of the desires, of the intentions, of the motives, and so on. Look at verse 14 of Mark 7. Summoning the multitude again, he began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand." He's going to teach them something they did not understand, had not realized previously. "There is nothing outside the man which going into him can defile him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile him." Now, so influenced were the disciples by the misguided doctrines of externalism of the Pharisees that they couldn't even grasp what Jesus is saying. Look at verse 17. "And when leaving the multitude, he entered the house, and his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said, 'Are you too so uncomprehending? Do you not see that whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated? Thus he declared all foods clean.'" Now, is he talking about eating and all that sort of thing, physical stuff? No. Verse 21, "For from within, out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts." He's not talking about what you eat, is he? He's talking about what you think. "Out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, fornication, sexual sin, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." Sin starts in the heart. And therefore, that is where purity must start. You see, you can have clean hands, and you can have a clean bowl sitting on the table in front of you. But if you're jealous of the person sitting across the table because they got a bigger portion than you did, then your eating has become impure, no matter how clean your hands or bowl are. Right? Matthew 23, as we pointed out earlier, is another chapter where Jesus assaulted the externalism of the Pharisees head on. Look at Matthew 23, verse 25. Jesus is in head-on, full-out attack here. "Woe to you," verse 25, "woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." That's a way to sell a lot of tapes when you do sermons. "Woe to you, you hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also." She's saying, what is the sense of going to the cabinet, getting a bowl down, washing the outside of the bowl, and then eating out of that bowl, but the bowl on the inside is full of spider webs, dust, and dirt? She said, you guys are washing the outside of the bowl, but what is the sense of that if the inside, what is really important, is still full of nasty grime? Verse 27. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful. You can picture the Palestinian hillside with the sun and the olive trees, and it's all beautiful. And there's the shining white of these white buildings over there on the other hill. And you say, what are those beautiful buildings? They're whitewashed tombs. Oh, I don't think we'll go see those. They're beautiful from a distance, but on the inside they're full of filth and rot. That's what the Pharisees were like. Your whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Hypocrisy is, of course, the terminal disease of those who equate purity with external respectability. A firm handshake and a level gaze covers a lying heart. Politeness hides the dagger of resentment. Serving words hide a heart lusting for prominence and recognition. See, external purity can be maintained, while the heart remains a pit of cobras, scorpions, and spiders, can't it? In fact, according to Jesus, that was the identifying trademark of the fraternity of the Pharisees. They could keep up the act on the outside, but in the inside, they were full of evil. It was their thoughts that was the problem, not the inside. Now, it's just as much a problem today as it was then, isn't it? Sinners haven't changed. We haven't changed. It's still a problem today. How many people use the ceremonial purity of baptism, confirmation, communion as a smokescreen to hide their impure lusts, motives, goals, and desires? How many use supposedly miraculous phenomena as a covering for life attitudes which look like a moral boneyard? Our double lives, we are guilty of it too. Our double lives, purity on the outside, a moral free-for-all in the mind, they can be maintained most of the time. Most of the time. You can fool me. You can fool the other people here. But there will be times when it comes out. Times when it can be seen. Times of pressure, right? Pressure always reveals who you really are. Pressure reveals what's really going on in your mind. I was helping a guy move some furniture once into his apartment. We discovered that the couch wouldn't fit through the door as easily as we hoped. I heard a muffled curse word from the other end of the sofa. He appeared respectable. But the pressure of that situation revealed the kind of language he used in his mind when things didn't go his way. Purity of heart is the key, isn't it? Because you can hide it for a while on the outside, but it's going to come out. Worse yet, God knows what you're doing in your mind all along. Purity of heart or thinking is dramatically more difficult than external purity, isn't it? It's dramatically more difficult. You see, anyone who has decent acting skills can be a smashing success at external righteousness. It's easy to wash your hands in a ritual cleansing. It's much harder to wash your mind of the language and the sex scene in the movie that you watched this week. It's easy to tip the cup in communion, but it's much harder not to envy your friends when they talk about tipping their beers at the party last weekend. It's easy to take the bit of bread and mumble a few words as you bow your head during communion. How much harder not to covet dough, money, and the pleasure that you think it will bring. Externalism is easy. Anyone who is an accomplished actor can do that. But it is not the externally righteous and the religiously respectable that are blessed, according to Jesus. It is those who are pure in their hearts. Pure in their heart, pure in their thinking. Those are the blessed. Blessed are those whose thought life would not be an embarrassing revelation to shocked friends if played back as a video recording. They, said Jesus, are the pure in heart. And so, the meaning of the Beatitude is clear from the words that Jesus used. The meaning of the benediction. Blessed are those who have clean thoughts, spiritually noble desires, honorable internal reactions. That's the meaning of the benediction. Blessed are the pure in heart. Now, having developed the meaning, let's also consider for a moment or two the application of the benediction. Let's look at an application of the benediction. I thought we could approach it this way. There are various categories of purity in Christ's likeness in which you must apply purity. Various categories. There's purity of speech. It would involve putting off things like gossip, slander, cursing, lying, all sins of the tongue. Purity of speech. There's purity of emotions, you might call it. Setting aside anger, worry, bitterness, discouragement, and anxiety. Purity of emotions. There's purity of the physical body. Not taking a bath every day, but avoiding things like drunkenness, gluttony, and sexual immorality. There's also purity of motives. Purity of motives. That would involve rejecting self-promotion under the guise of serving. Always a danger in the church. Rejecting greed. Rejecting manipulation techniques to get your way. Rejecting not loving, or rejecting loving only those who love you, rather than loving everyone. That is purity of motives. So those are all separate areas of purity. Speech, emotions, physical body, motives, all those things must be kept pure. However, as you think about it, they all relate to the mind, don't they? That's where they start. They start in your thinking. Gossip starts with a mind desire to look knowledgeable in the eyes of your friends at the expense of someone else's reputation. Lying is the recourse of one who doesn't have the mental resolve to face the pain of consequences. Anger is I deserve kind of thinking. You see, it's mind, mental, thinking. Sin always comes back to your thoughts. Worry is letting your mind dwell on things you don't know are true. Sexual immorality starts in the imagination where lust is pictured. Manipulation is the evil scheming or planning in the mind of someone who wants to be in control at all costs. Like Rome, every road of impurity leads back to the mind. And that's why Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have pure minds." It's the starting point. You see, you might get a virus from an unwashed cup, but your vices come from somewhere else, don't they? They come out of your mental desires, out of the desires of your hearts. And therefore, purifying your mind is the key to purifying your life. I read a sermon once by a man who was called Sanctifying Your Desires. It's a brilliant concept. Because sin starts in the mind and the desires and your thought. And what do you need to do to be godly? You need to go back and sanctify those desires. Say, I want what God wants. So purifying your mind is the key to purifying your life. Now, let me just run through a few verses that show you that and which suggest how you can do that. These are all familiar verses. I'll just throw them out to you quickly. You can start with Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit. You know that one. If you fill your mind with thoughts of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so on, you'll be pure at heart, won't you? If you fill your mind with those things, you'll be pure at heart. Think of it this way. Practical. How much better would your thought life be if you stopped 5 or 6 times a day and spent 2 minutes meditating on that list of 9 things in the fruit of the Spirit and how you were going to apply them for the next half hour? If you just stopped in the middle of your day 5, 6, 7 times just for a minute or two, said the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, and how am I going to live that out in the next 5 minutes? How much better would your life be? Your thought life, your mental life, how much more godly? Another verse to keep in mind in the battle for your mind is 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. Take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, it says there. Take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:5. Every time an unruly thought of greed or pride or anger or lust pops into your mind, throw it out. That's what Paul says. That's the spiritual battle. That's the context of 2 Corinthians 10. Spiritual battle is grabbing that unruly thought and throwing it out of your mind. Rope it and tie it like a cowboy ties a calf up before he brands it. And then toss that thing out. If you have to take that evil thought captive 100 times a day, that's okay. By the end of the day, your mind was pure. Why? You threw that evil thought out every time. You know what? As you get used to it, that thought won't come as often. You keep your mind pure by whenever an evil thought starts into your mind, you throw it out. And you replace it with something good. A third verse that is important in having a pure heart or mind is Romans 12:2. Again, it's a familiar verse, you know it. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your what? Mind. Mind. Here's another way to say that. Don't play down to the level of your competition. Don't play down to the level of competition. You've seen it. You've all seen it. A good team takes a field against a bad team. And that good team ends up playing at the bad team's level. Paul says in Romans 12:2 is don't play down to the world's level. Don't be pressed into the mold of their thinking. Don't play at their sewer kind of level. You see, it's hard to be pure of heart when you're imitating the world's aspirations and evaluations of life. When you want what the world tells you you should want, when you desire that, you have been conformed. You've been pressed into the mold of the world's thinking. You'll never have a pure heart if you do that. You need to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's filled with the Scripture. A fourth verse that you might want to note is Philippians 4, verse 8. You know it. Whatever is pure, let your mind dwell on these things. Let your mind dwell on these things. You got to throw out the bad and put in the good. Because if you just throw out the bad and don't put anything else in, the bad will come back. Throw out the bad and put in the good. Whatever is pure, let your mind dwell on these things. You know what? 1 Corinthians 2 says that we have been given the mind of Christ. Last verse in the chapter there. We've been given the mind of Christ. You know what? If you have Christ's mind, you better be careful what you're putting in it. And so you better throw out the bad stuff and put in the good. If something bad does sneak in, you capture it, tie it up, toss it out. And you do that as many times a day as you need to. That's the simple procedure for the difficult process of keeping a pure mind. A simple procedure for a very difficult process. But it's the key to godliness. Jesus knew it. Blessed are those who are pure in heart, pure in their thinking, who take their thoughts captive, who dwell on that which is pure, who fill their thoughts with things of God, who view life, evaluate life, analyze their desires, motives, and intentions on the basis of what God wants. Blessed are they. Like Aaron's sons, you can go through all the washings, all the clothes changings, all the sacrifices, all the anointings in the world. But real purity starts in the heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. Now, we've seen the benediction. We need to look at the explanation as well. You got the idea of the blessing. The blessed is those who are pure in heart. Blessed are those who are pure in heart. Now, someone might ask, though, is all the work of purity worth it? Of course, you get paid to say that stuff, preacher. Of course, but is it really worth it? Why can't we just kind of float along? No one knows what goes on in my mind. Is it worth the hard work? And it's hard work. Is it worth it? Keeping your thoughts pure. Containing your thoughts. Pumping in the pure stuff. Pumping out the bilge water that floats around there in the dark bottom of your mind. Is it worth it? You see, sin is kind of fun. At least for a while. And then it bites. But sin has its passing pleasure and we're enticed. Self-restraint is unnatural to sinners. It's hard work. And so we might wonder whether it's worth it. See, even if we work hard at being respectable on the outside, how we dress, how we talk, how we act when we're around people from church. We might work hard to be respectable on the outside, but you know, we're used to letting our thoughts and imaginations run wild on the inside. No one sees them, so why bother? Is the endless labor of guarding your mind, is the endless labor of cultivating good thoughts in your mind worth it? They are worth it, of course. You might make a note and go back and read this afternoon Psalm 73. Psalm 73, where the psalmist said, "Blessed are the pure in heart." You remember halfway through that psalm, he wanted to give up because he didn't think it was worth it. But then he started to get God's perspective and he realized, yes, it was worth it. Blessed are the pure in heart. God is good to Israel, right? It is worth it. Now, you say, okay, why? Why is it worth it? Tell me. I want to be pure. Jesus said to be pure. Tell me why, though. What is it that is to motivate me to live in this kind of life or death struggle in the battle for my mind? What is it that is to motivate me to live in the purity of mind that Christ called for? Well, I think there are at least six motivations for purity. Six motivations for purity. Jesus is going to give us one of those six here as the explanation. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. That will be one of the motivations. I want to give you five others before we get to that one, though, just to get your thinking going along this line. The sixth will lead us right back into Jesus' explanation of the blessing. They will see God. But let's start with five others that we can perhaps call from the Scriptures. First, motivation. Motivation number one to purity is this: fear of discipline. Fear of discipline. Hebrews 12:6 says, "Those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. He chastises." God's correction and chastisement is a negative but very necessary first reason that the hard work of purity is worth it. No one else may know what goes on in your minds. I don't know. Your husband or wife may not know. Your family, your friends. God knows. God knows what goes on in your mind. And you know what? It's better to avoid His discipline. That's motivation number one. God disciplines those whom He loves. And it's better just to avoid that altogether, isn't it? The second motivation for purity is this: our responsibility to others. Why should we try to be pure in hearts and pure in life? Why? Because of our responsibility to others. Look across the page, Matthew 5, verse 16. Again, you know the verse. "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." What does that mean? We have a responsibility. If we fall because we've been playing with sin in our mind, we betray those who are supposed to be watching us and see God's glory. We're supposed to be an example. We've all seen in the last week or two what happens when a sports hero who professed Christ gets caught sinning, right? Purity is worth it. Purity is worth it. What would it do to my wife, to my children, to you as a church, if I went and did something stupid like adultery or something like that? Purity of mind is worth it, see, because we have a responsibility to others. That's the second motivation to purity. First, fear of discipline. Second, our responsibility to others. A third motivation for purity is this: purity is peace of mind. Purity is peace of mind. Said it many times, godliness is its own reward. Godliness is its own reward. Proverbs 28, verse 1 says, "The wicked flees when no one is pursuing." What is that? Guilty conscience. The wicked guy is running away as fast as he can because he knows he's done something wrong. Nobody's chasing him, but he's still running. There's been times where you lay on your bed and you run laps around your mind, don't you? You're running. Why? Guilty conscience. There is no passing pleasure that is worth sacrificing to purity of peace. The peace of purity. There's no sin that's worth it. You know what you felt like the last time you had hidden sin. You didn't ever want to feel like that again. And peace of mind, peace of mind of purity. It's worth the hard work of being pure in heart, isn't it? It's worth it. So that's the third motivation, the peace of mind that purity brings. The fourth motivation for purity is love. Love for Christ. Love for Christ. Motivation number four. He gave too much to let my mind degenerate into a swamp of impurity. Can't do it. 1 Peter 1, verse 17 through 19 says that God bought or redeemed us. He didn't write a check to do that. He crushed His Son. My uncontrolled thoughts are just one more lash across the back of my Savior. I want to pay His love with love. Purity is the love payment. Purity is the love payment. Motivation number four, then, is love for Christ. A fifth motivation of purity is this. Purity is a family affair. Purity is a family affair. Write down 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17 through chapter 7, verse 1. Let me read them for you. Therefore, says God, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, on the basis of that family relationship, having these promises, being brought into the family of God, therefore, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of our God. You see, there's motivation there, isn't there? We were orphaned by sin. God adopted us as sons and daughters. The love of an unloved child for the perfect father is also a motivation for purity. I don't want to disappoint Him. He's Father. He's adopted me into my family. He is into His family. He has loved me. He has made me a son and daughter. I want to cleanse myself of all defilement to please my Father. Now, motivation number six brings us right back to Matthew 5, verse 8. We've seen the benediction. Now we need to look at its explanation. Blessed are the pure in heart. Why, you ask? Why are they blessed? Why is it worth it? Here's the explanation. For they will see God. They will see God. Blessed are the pure in heart because they will see God. 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3 said it this way. We shall see Him, Christ, just as He is. And it says, everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. If you're going to see Christ in all His purity, you want to be like Christ when you get there. Seeing God is motive for purity. Jesus said that same thing here. Seeing God is the motivation for purity. God Himself is the reward of those who are pure in hearts, who labor at the hard work of keeping pure minds. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they'll see God. So purity is worth it. Why? Because of the reward. Not only is purity itself good reward in itself because of the peace of mind it brings, not only does it keep you from discipline and all that, purity is worth it because the reward is worth it. Here's the encouragement. Jesus says, you need to be pure in heart. You're going, oh man, oh, I've done so badly. Say, is it worth it? Should I just give up? No. Why not? Because of the reward. The reward's worth it. You never give up. What's the reward? You'll see God. Now, think about that for a moment. Roll those words around your mind like you would roll an especially tasty piece of candy around your mouth to get the fullness of the taste. Savor it. What does it mean for Jesus to say the pure in heart will see God? That's an amazing statement. Don't just blast across it right into the next verse. Stop for a second. What does it mean we will see God? That's astounding. Now, I want to develop that with you for a moment. It's the last thing we do this morning. This is a motivation for purity that takes us to heaven itself. I told you a couple weeks ago when I was preaching from Nehemiah that it is the preacher's job to take you to heaven. Well, I'm not sure I'm that good, but I can at least take you to Revelation, right? So turn there. Revelation chapter 4. It is the preacher's job to raise our thoughts to heaven, and I want to do that with you this morning to encourage you, to show you that purity is worth it. Purity of mind is worth it. Here we're fighting down in the mud and the scum of the world, and we're just not quite sure. God says, lift your eyes. Lift your eyes off the filth and the sewage and look up to me and you'll realize it's worth it. Now, let's develop this. God's a spirit being, first of all. God's a spirit being, you know that. It's called the invisible God in the New Testament. But for the benefit of his physical creatures, he sometimes appeared. He sometimes appeared to our senses through visions or physical manifestations. So Jesus says you will see God, you will experience God. Something that our senses can understand. The invisible God showing us, as it were, what he's like in some sort of representation. Now, the Bible is full of that. It's nothing new. You remember some of those examples where God appeared. In Genesis 15, verse 17, God appeared as a towering flame of fire. He showed up there for the covenant signing ceremony with Abraham. Abraham, you remember, dived into his tent and collapsed into a coma of terror. That's what happens when God shows up. At Mount Sinai, God came down and gave the law to the people in an audible voice. They heard it. The smoke, the fire, and the lightning, and the earth-shaking power of God's voice, those scared the people so much they stuffed their cloaks into their ears and they fell on their faces and hid. In 1 Kings chapter 8, when the glory of the Lord filled Solomon's temple, the priests are knocked right off their feet, says they couldn't stand to minister to God. Isaiah, he knew all about going face down on the floor when God showed up. In Isaiah chapter 6, he tried to ooze into a crack when faced with the glory of Christ and the thunder of the angelic voices. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. Ezekiel, he saw a vision of God in which he appeared in human-like form, according to Ezekiel 1. He looked like molten light sitting on a throne of blazing sapphire. What will it be like to see God? You need to think about that for a moment, because Jesus says that is the reward of purity. Now, the book of Revelation gives us a little glimpse. A little glimpse of what it will be like to see God. We're going to take the vision of John here in Revelation 4 and 5 as we conclude. Take that and use that as our example of what it must be like to see God. This is the reward of the pure in heart. Revelation 4, verse 1. After these things, John the Apostle writing, he says, I looked. Behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard said, heard like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here. Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. We're going to get a little preview of heaven. Verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. It's not Christ, because Christ is the Lamb. He comes in chapter 5. This is God himself. There's one sitting on the throne, God the Father, and he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance. There was a rainbow around him, around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. You'll notice as we read through this chapter that there are lots of words like appearance, like, as. John is trying to communicate what cannot be communicated. He's trying to tell you what he can by comparison. And he's going to say, it's like this, but the implication is it's so much more than this. Now, when you die, that'll be bad for us, but good for you, right? Bad for us, but good for you. Why? You'll go straight to God's presence. And John told you what you'll see. He told you what you'll see. It starts with God. It starts with God. As John gets a vision of heaven, one thing jumps out, right? God. That's the first thing he sees. That's the reward of the pure. They will see God. We will see him in some sort of visible representation, perhaps, as John describes it here in this vision. In John's vision, God appeared like a flaming jewel of light. Interestingly, John spent 25 verses in these two chapters describing heaven. God gets one verse. You say, why? Why only one verse for God? You can't describe the indescribable. Right? What will it be like to see God? It'll be like looking at the sun with unblinking eyes, even if it is only a representation of the invisible God. John said in the vision he saw of God all around him, there was a rainbow or a halo of vibrant light shimmering like an emerald. It's almost too much to picture in your mind. There's God, whatever he looked like. We just don't know. He's invisible. Whatever manifestation he gave, though, is like a brilliant shining light. And all around him, there's this rainbow of vibrant emerald green. It's very much like Ezekiel chapter 1, if you would read that. According to verse 4, all around God's throne you see 24 other thrones. God's elders, clothed in brilliant white and flashing gold. And then you would see this, verse 5. And from the throne proceeded flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. There were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, and they are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the center and around the throne were 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. What's this? See, when you die and God takes you to heaven, the first thing that will happen is your eyes will be blinded by lightning. Blinded. Your ears will be paralyzed by thunder, according to verse 5. Then when you recover from that, you'll see the Spirit of God in 7 towering flames of fire evenly spaced in front of the throne of God. This is what John saw in his vision. Stretching out from the throne will be an endless floor of sparkling crystal. Daniel described it in Daniel 7 like a river of fire. Every metaphor is just a spectacular failure, isn't it? Also assaulting your senses before awesome angelic bodyguards. Chanting over the sounds of the thunder, you will hear, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," the same thing Isaiah heard. Heaven will be bright and heaven will be loud. That's a way you could say it. Imagine the most glorious crystal you have ever seen, a cup or a glass or whatever it is, and the way that the light is refracted through that, the beauty of it, the whole floor of God's throne room will be like that. Chapter 5, John's vision reached a crescendo. Chapter 5, verse 11. This is the reward of the pure in heart. This is what you'll see. When God takes you, this is what you'll see. Verse 11. Chapter 5, and I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. They were saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb." What will it be like to see God? His throne room is a tidal wave of light. The radiance of 1,000 suns, the brilliance of 1,000,000 diamonds. Rainbows, living pillars of fire reflected from a crystal sea before the throne of God. And his throne room will shake with the thunder of angelic voices. The thunder of angelic voices. Compared to it, standing at the bottom of Victoria Falls will be like listening to the sound of a feather fall through the air. But more than thunder, there will be music. Music. Ah, music, you say? That would be nice. Maybe a string quartet over in the corner playing some Vivaldi, right? Perhaps you don't quite understand yet. It says here in Romans, or in Revelation 5, that angelic voices will chant or sing God's glory in His throne room of blazing light. But you know how many angels there will be? It says in verse 11 that there are myriads of myriads. A myriad is 10,000. Myriads of myriads means 10,000 times 10,000. 10,000 squared for the engineers. 10,000 times 10,000 angels will be singing when you burst into heaven. When you die here, you will go from wherever it is, the car that is smashed to bits, the hospital bed, whatever it is, you will go straight to heaven and you will hear this bursting on your ears. 100 million angels singing the praises of God. That's what 10,000 times 10,000 is. It's 100 million angels. You know what? Whenever angels show up in the Bible, everybody falls over in terror. They are awesome beings. And I bet they can sing really loud and really well. You see, you've been to sporting events where and felt the adrenaline surge of 70,000 human throats roaring in unison when the winning try is scored. You know what that's like. This will be 100 million awesome angels singing, "Worthy is the Lamb." That's one concert I don't want to miss. I don't know about you. You see, when you see God, when you see heaven, when you see Christ, it will be an indescribable avalanche of beauty, light, and sound, all woven together in perfect harmony. It will be awesome. You see, whatever your greatest earthly experience, it will be purest boredom compared to seeing God. You might flip over to the last chapter or two of Revelation. We consider the final moments of John's vision, perhaps setting in our heart what it will be like for us when we see God, when He takes us to His presence. Revelation 21, 3 and 4. I heard a loud voice from the throne. It'd have to be loud to go over all the thunder and the angels. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them. And they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be among them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." Chapter 22, verse 3. "And there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and His bondservants shall serve Him, and they will see His face." See God. "Blessed are the pure in heart," said Jesus, "for they will see God." You know what? Purity is hard work. I know that. You know it. Purity is hard work. Purity of heart and mind is doubly hard, isn't it? Is it worth it? Yes. It's worth it. You see, one day you'll see God. It will be experience well worth waiting for. Well worth the work. An experience indescribable. Beyond anything we can imagine. John's favorite words in the book of Revelation are "like as an appearance." He simply couldn't do it. No matter how good he wrote, it couldn't describe what he saw. It was awesome. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Lord, we thank You for the reward that You have given, promised to us. It's future. Whatever it means to see You, the invisible God, I can't describe that. Whatever it means to see You, Lord, it will be absolutely indescribable, like nothing we've ever imagined. All the beauties of all the world added together could not even begin to equal that moment. Lord, how foolish we would be to live this life thinking that it is all there is, acting and living as if it is all there is. How disappointed I think we would be that first moment as we enter Your presence. Seeing now what You really are like, what the glory of heaven is really like, and realizing we didn't do our best, that we fell short of striving, that we were lazy or complacent. Lord, make us pure. We want to be like You when we see You. Grant us grace to forgive us when we fail, we pray. And yet, help us to strive for purity and purity of mind and heart. Lord, we want to see You. We want to see You in all Your glory. We want to see You in the unimaginable beauty of heaven. We want to rejoice. Not in the fear and terror of the days past, as we read in the Scripture, as men saw You, they fell down in terror before You. We will go to heaven clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and it will be not terror but joy. It will be a joyful terror, the awesomeness of our God. Lord, what a reward. Let's just strive for it. Grant us faith, the eyes to see with faith what the glories of heaven will be like, and therefore grant us the strength to live in purity of mind. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.